Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is unique for a few different reasons. One of the reasons why Hebrews is unique is that it's the only book in the Bible that talks about Melchizedek. And I was born and raised in California, and then I went to Europe, so I never really thought much about Melchizedek. But of course, now we live in Utah, and we hear a lot about Melchizedek and the importance of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so we have here the only book of the New Testament that talks about Melchizedek. And so we want to talk about who Melchizedek is. And it's not just a Bible knowledge thing. The reason why Melchizedek is important for us as Christians is because Jesus' priesthood, the role of Jesus in your life and my life as our high priest, is connected very closely to this mysterious Old Testament figure by the name of Melchizedek. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, but the author has already stated two times in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, 9, and 10, it says, "And being made perfect, he," that is Jesus Christ, "became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So part of the salvation for us as Christians is not merely that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not merely that Jesus rose again from the dead, but beyond that, Jesus is your high priest. And notice that he's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So again, the doctrine, the truth that Jesus is your high priest is connected very closely with this figure named Melchizedek. Again, in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, it says the same thing. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus, the anchor of our soul. "A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus here is compared to an anchor. He's the anchor of our soul. But notice what aspect of Jesus, our hope, is compared to our anchor. Jesus becoming a high priest forever on our behalf is the anchor of our soul. And again, we have Melchizedek. He's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you want to understand what it means that Jesus is your high priest, you've got to understand who Melchizedek was. Unless we have a proper understanding of Melchizedek, we can't understand properly what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And so while it may be informational today, I feel a little bit nervous because my sermon is not as personal and warm and devotional. It's more of an informational teaching. But I think it's really important because ultimately, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And it is very personal, and it is very devotional. It's very powerful to really meditate on what it means that Jesus is our high priest. But the starting place is Melchizedek. Before we can go on to what it means that Jesus is our high priest, we've got to understand Melchizedek. But actually, I'm going to back up a second because I think in our modern day and age, we need to talk about priests and priesthood. You know, in the ancient world, if you study ancient history, does anybody know of any people group, any empire, any tribe anywhere in the ancient world that did not have priests? You know, of course, the Jews, the Israelites had priests in the Old Testament. The Babylonians had priests. The Assyrians had priests. The Greeks had priests. The Romans. Even here, you know, various Native American tribes had priests. The African tribes, the Mayans and the Incans in Central South America had priests for their religion. It seems to be a universal fact of history that wherever you look, whatever religion you look at, they had priests. And yet when you look at our modern day and age in our increasingly secular humanist society, priests are, in ancient societies, the priest had a very important role. And yet today, it seems that priests have little to no role. Of course, in Catholicism, when we think of a priest, we think of Roman Catholic priests in the LDS church, we think of the Melchizedek priesthood. There are, you know, talk of priests today, but by no means do priests play such an important role in our society here in America today like they played in ancient culture all around the world. So what is a priest anyways? The author of Hebrews defines a priest in this way. A high priest, the high priest is just the head priest. The high priest, it says in Hebrews 5:1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there's two aspects to this definition of a priest or a high priest here in Hebrews. Number one, the author says every high priest chosen from among human beings is appointed to act on behalf of us. And so a priest really is a mediator. A mediator. Now, if you think about it, in our society, we have all kinds of mediators. When you go to vote, you elect mediators to Washington, right? Isn't that what a congressman, a senator is? The job of a congressman or woman is to represent your interests and my interests, political interests, civil interests, in Washington. He is a political mediator. If you have to go to court, what do? You hire a lawyer, and a lawyer is a legal mediator. The lawyer acts on your behalf, represents your interests in a court of law legally. You might say a broker is a financial kind of mediator, representing your interests financially. So we have mediators in every sense of life and society. A priest is a spiritual mediator. A priest is one who mediates between you and God. A priest represents you before God. The second part of this definition of a priest is sacrifice. Now, a priest, in general, we can say that a priest's job is to perform religious rites and duties. But the most important duty of a priest is to, as it says, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. I thought it's interesting that when you look at Wikipedia and you look at the definition of a priest in Wikipedia here 2,000 years later, it's basically the same definition as in Hebrews. In Wikipedia it says, under priest, it says, a priest or a priestess is a religious leader authorized to perform the sacred rituals of a religion. Especially as a mediatory agent between humans and one or more deities. So again, a priest, you could say, is a mediator between humans and God. They also have the authority or power to administer religious rites, in particular rites of sacrifice to and propitiation of a deity or deities. So here, out of all the duties mentioned of a priest, it mentions the sacrifice, propitiation, atonement. The job of a priest is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So this is a priest, the definition of a priest as a mediator between us and God. And the most important job of a priest is to offer sacrifices for sins. And in our modern day, we still have need of a priest. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology puts it this way. It is the universal sinfulness of man which makes a sacrificing priesthood a necessity. The sacrifices offered up effect or symbolize the means of effecting reconciliation between sinful man and his holy creator. It is our sin which necessitates a priest for us. Again, we are sinful, God is holy. And if we want to have a good relationship with God, if we want to be at peace with God, then our sin must be paid for. Our sin must be atoned for. And that is the job of a priest, to offer sacrifices for sins. The problem is that you and I cannot pay for our own sins, can we? The wages of sin is death. Have you ever tried to clean dishes with a dirty towel? It doesn't work very well, does it? If you get a dirty dish towel and you try to make your dishes clean, you're going to be scrubbing them for a long time. And it's the same way when you and I try to atone for our sins before God. We are sinful. We are dirty. We're tainted. We cannot atone for our own sins. We need someone who is pure, without spot, without sin. You know, in the Old Testament, God was foreshadowing, painting pictures of the sacrifice of Christ. Remember that the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, they had to be without spot, right? They had to be perfect. They couldn't be sick. They had to be healthy, pure, spotless lambs. And it was a picture of the fact that Jesus would come one day as our lamb to give himself, who was perfectly pure, morally without sin, to atone for our sins. The good news, of course, is that Jesus is our priest. The Bible says that there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our perfect mediator. He is fully God, and of course, he became fully human. He is our mediator, our bridge, our go-between to mediate, to represent us between us and God. And as our high priest, he has offered himself, his own blood, his own body, perfectly pure and moral and righteous in our place on the cross. Jesus is our high priest. But as I said, if we want to understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest, we have to understand Melchizedek, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I did a paper in seminary in my master's class on Hebrews on Melchizedek, and this was years ago before I ever came to Utah. But did you know that there's a lot of ancient writings about Melchizedek? Of course, Christians have been talking about Melchizedek ever since the book of Hebrews came out. The LDS Church today talks about the Melchizedek priesthood. But it goes way beyond the LDS Church. It goes further back than even Christianity. Did you know that amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there are documents about Melchizedek? My paper in seminary was to look at some of the extra-biblical sources on Melchizedek and try to see whether or not they influenced the author of Hebrews. My conclusion was that no, the author of Hebrews was not influenced by these other writings. For example, 11Q Melk. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Old Testament that we own. They're dated to about 100 to 200 BC. But of course, they didn't only find copies of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They also found a lot of the other writings, such as this, 11Q Melk, which is not in the Bible. So just to be clear, guys, this is not a book of the Bible, okay? This is not in the Bible. This is outside of the Bible, written about 100 to 200 BC. And notice what it says about Melchizedek. And the Day of Atonement is the end of the 10th Jubilee, when all the sons of light and the men of the lot of Melchizedek will be atoned for. For this is the moment of the year of grace for Melchizedek, and he will by his strength judge the holy ones of God, executing judgment. And Melchizedek will avenge the vengeance of the judgments of God, and he will drag them from the hand of Belial and from the hand of all the spirits of his lot. Did you guys get that? Clear? Crystal clear? 100%? We all understand. Don't ask me to interpret this, because I can't. I don't know what it means. And the reason why I quote, you might be asking, why in the world is he showing this? This is the kind of thing, when you look at Melchizedek in ancient literature, it's this speculation. I guess he's some kind of angelic being who's going to come at the end of the world and judge the holy ones, and or the wicked, and avenge the holy ones. And Philo, the Jewish philosopher, talked about Melchizedek, and for him he was an allegory of human reason, and how, you know, it's a picture of human reason. You start looking at ancient writings on Melchizedek, and it's very confusing, and it's very speculative. As Christians, what is our source for truth? The Bible, right? And what's really refreshing for me is when you look in the Bible, it's clear. The author of Hebrews, when he talks about Melchizedek, he doesn't go into all kinds of speculation. He looks at what the text of the Bible says. and draws his inferences about Melchizedek from the text of the Bible. So let's look today at the two references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. There's only two passages on Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The first one is in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And the second one is in Psalm 110. Now, just to back up real quick, the context of Genesis 14 is a war between two different groups of kings. There were four kings from northeast of Israel, modern-day Syria, Iraq, Iran, who came down around the Dead Sea region of Israel, and they attacked five kings around the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, including the king of Sodom. And the four kings defeated these five kings in the land of Israel. This was during the days of Abraham, before the nation of Israel even existed, before they lived in Israel. And as was customary in those days, when these kings destroyed these villages and these peoples, they took the people and their property as their slaves, right? Their plunder. And one of their captives of war was Lot, Abraham's nephew. And this could be a TV drama series. This could be an action movie. Abraham could be a Hollywood action hero. Abraham, when he finds out that his nephew Lot has been captured and is taken as a prisoner of war, as a slave, with all of his, you know, his family and his possessions, Abraham organizes a stealth force and by night goes and attacks these kings and captures his brother Lot with all of his family and possessions and brings Lot safely back to his land. Amazing. And this is where Melchizedek comes in the Bible. In Genesis 14, 17 through 20, let's read it. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, he was the leading king in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So as Abraham was returning victorious from getting his brother back, who was taken as a captive of war, two kings come out to meet Abram. The first king is the king of Sodom. And Abram ignores the king of Sodom. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this worldly king. We know what would happen soon after to the king of Sodom and to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram doesn't want to have anything to do with this worldly king. Instead, Abram talks to this other king. There's another king that meets Abram, and of course his name is Melchizedek. We learn a couple of things about Melchizedek here. It says that Melchizedek is king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. Now, if you look in Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us a couple things about this. Number one, what does the name Melchizedek mean? Melchizedek. Well, I guess we don't have the Wednesday crowd here. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It comes from two words, melech, which is king, and tzaddik, which is righteous. So Melchizedek is called the king of righteousness, and he is also the king of Salem. Now Salem is the English for the Hebrew word shalom. What's shalom mean in Hebrew? Peace. And the author of Hebrews points this out, that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. Not only that, but he is a priest of God Most High. Does anybody know what the Hebrew God Most High is? El Elyon. If you ever want to have a wonderful Bible study for your relationship with God, study the names of God in the Bible. One of the names of God in the Bible is El Elyon, which means God Most High. In other words, out of all the pagan gods, all of these gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the ancient world, the God of this and the God of that, God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Most High God. He is the highest of all, as Melchizedek says, he's the possessor, he's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the true God. And Melchizedek is a king of peace, a king of righteousness, and he is a priest of the true God, the Most High God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And Melchizedek comes out, he blesses Abram, and Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is a true priest of the true God by giving him a tenth, by paying him a tithe of everything that he owns. Here we have the historical account of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. And there's one more time where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, and this is the most important, and this second mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament is the most important verse in the book of Hebrews. This verse is quoted more often in Hebrews than any other verse, and it's the basis for the doctrine of Jesus' priesthood. And that verse, of course, is Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, to us, this may seem a little bit strange. What is he talking about? Why is he pulling this verse seemingly out of nowhere? Does anybody know what the most quoted verse in the New Testament is from the Old Testament? If there's one verse that's quoted more often than the New Testament from the Old Testament, it's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Has anybody ever heard this verse before? This verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted more often than any other Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said? Remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees started questioning Jesus? "Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Hey, Jesus, what do you think about marriage and heaven and all that?" They try to trap Jesus with all these trick questions. And then at the end, Jesus has a question for them. And Jesus says, "You know, the Messiah, whose son is he?" And they say, "The son of David." And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and he says, "Well, then why does David call him Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, who is at the right hand of God? Who's at the right hand of God? Jesus. So isn't this a remarkable prophecy? Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord," that's God the Father, "says to my Lord," David is calling Jesus Christ my Lord, "sit at my right hand." And we know, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, 40 days he appeared to his disciples, and afterwards he ascended to heaven, where he is at the right hand of God. Jesus himself taught us that this psalm, Psalm 110, is speaking of him. And the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, and saying, not only is Jesus Lord, not only is Jesus at the right hand of God, but the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Almost 1,000 years before Jesus came, God swore, God promised, he spoke prophetically of his son, Jesus Christ, that he would not only sit as Lord, as God at his right hand, but 1,000 years before Jesus ever came, God swore an oath and promised that Jesus Christ would be our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the basis of Jesus' high priesthood. This verse in Psalm 110, that Jesus is not only at the right hand of God's throne, but that God has sworn, he has promised that Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the basis that Jesus is our high priest. And over the next coming weeks, I want to talk about practically what it means that Jesus is our high priest, that we can turn to him in every situation, that he is with us, that he is for us. But as I said this morning, I want to focus on Melchizedek. What does it mean that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek? That means that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek was a priest. That Melchizedek's priesthood is similar in many ways to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How many of you know what a type is in the Bible? Biblical typology. Does anybody understand what a type is in the Bible? Types. Type, the word type, typos in the Greek, is pattern, form, copy. And a type is something from the Old Testament that is a picture of something in the New. It's an earlier event in the Bible which foreshadows, which pictures something that will come after. So, for example, the Passover, right? The Passover is a wonderful type of Christ, isn't it? You know, you remember the story of the Passover lamb, and they sacrificed the lamb. They painted its blood on the doorposts. And what did that blood do? It saved them from death. And that was the last plague that helped them to escape slavery and to begin to be on the journey into the promised land. Isn't that a wonderful picture of Christ? The Passover lamb is a type of Christ. In the same way, Jesus shed his blood for us so that we could escape from death, that we could be freed from the slavery of sin, so that we could spend our lives on the journey to the promised land of heaven. You look at the story of Abraham and Isaac is another wonderful type, isn't it? Where God tells Abraham to sacrifice your son. And of course, we know the story that the angel stops Abraham from sacrificing his son, but it's a type, isn't it? It foreshadows, it pictures the sacrifice that God the Father would make of his son thousands of years later. So a type is something in the Old Testament which pictures, which foreshadows something in the New. Now, how many of you like art? Do you like to go to an art gallery? Do you like to study paintings and art? Why do we study art? What do we like about art? Well, many things, but one of the main thing, the reasons why we study art is because it causes us to see something in a different way, doesn't it? Every painting illuminates some aspect of life, of humanity, of the world, which causes us to look differently at the world around us and to have a different perspective than we did beforehand. And that's the same thing God did in the Bible with his types. Every type is like a painting. It's like a picture that illuminates a certain aspect of Jesus Christ. And these paintings, these types, these pictures together, each and every one, together they help us to really understand more fully and comprehend the fullness of who Jesus is. Now, the Passover lamb as a type helps us to understand Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The type of Abraham and Isaac helps us to think about what it cost God, the Father. God had to sacrifice. God watched his own son die for you, for me. What about the type of Melchizedek? Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek means that Melchizedek is a type, is a picture, is a foreshadow of the priesthood. Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his priesthood. And there's three aspects of Melchizedek's priesthood that, in particular, that I think are profound and show us what kind of priest Jesus himself would be. And I think each one of these is full of meaning for you and for me. The first way in which Melchizedek is a type, is a picture, foreshadowing the kind of priest Jesus would be, is what we've already said, that Melchizedek was not just a priest, but he was a king. Melchizedek is the only king priest in the Old Testament. Now, what is profound about one person being king and priest in the Old Testament? Could any Jew be a king and a priest at the same time? Which tribe were the priests from? The tribe of Levi, right? The Levites. And the sons of Aaron were the high priests. Which tribe were the kings from? Judah, right? The lineage of David. So no single person could be both king and priest at the same time. Therefore, Melchizedek, as king and priest, is very unique in the Old Testament. Did you know, by the way, I forgot to mention, but did you know that Genesis 14, Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. The first time that Cohen, the Hebrew word for priest, is mentioned in the Old Testament is Melchizedek. And so it's interesting that when the Bible, when God introduces us to a priest, the first priest that he introduces us to is Melchizedek, and that this Melchizedek is not a priest according to the law, but he's a king and a priest. Of course, this is a picture of the kind of priest Jesus is, because Jesus is not just, Jesus is both our priest and our king in one. Amen? As our priest, Jesus is our mediator between us and God. As our priest, Jesus has sacrificed himself for us so that we could have peace with God. But of course, Jesus doesn't want to merely be our priest. He is also our king, isn't he? And as our king, he asks us to serve him, to follow him, to obey him. And so the practical question for you and for me is Jesus your king and your priest? Who is your mediator between you and God? Who is your savior? Whom do you trust in to have a relationship with God, to be saved? Is Jesus your savior? Secondly, Jesus came as a king. And that speaks to the fact that Jesus not only wants to be your savior, he wants to be your Lord. He calls you to be his disciple, to live your life in obedience to him, to serve him. Is Jesus your priest? Is he your savior? Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your Lord? Jesus came as our king priest, as our Lord and our savior. Secondly, we mentioned the name Melchizedek and the title King of Salem. And this too has profound meaning for us. Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, was the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, is that a picture of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the king of righteousness? Is Jesus the king of peace? Jesus came, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. First of all, Jesus is the king of righteousness. Jesus, as we said, lived a perfectly moral, holy life. He's the only person in history, the only king who has ever perfectly obeyed God, never sinned. He is the king of righteousness. Secondly, Jesus not only was righteous himself, but he wants to share this righteousness with you. Jesus' role as the king of righteousness is not just the fact that he is righteous, but that if we believe in him, he imputes, he gives out of his grace, he imputes his righteousness to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is the king of righteousness, who is not only perfectly righteous himself, but if you believe in him, not by works, but by faith, through his grace, he gives you, he imputes to your account his righteousness. He shares his righteousness with you. And not only does he account to you a righteous status, but as you follow him, the king of righteousness will teach you what it means to live a righteous life. Jesus came as the king of righteousness. Jesus not only came as the king of righteousness, he came as the king of peace. Jesus, of course, is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace. I don't have these references on the screen, but Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The first way that Jesus gives you peace is through his sacrifice, through his blood. You have been justified. You have been forgiven. You are declared righteous in God's sight. He puts a white garment on you, calls you his bride. And the peace that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you can have peace with God, that you can have fellowship with him. But not only does Jesus give you the peace of salvation, but his peace is an everyday peace. Amen? In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus gives you peace through his salvation, through the forgiveness of sin. Jesus gives you peace every day. As you and I, as we bring our anxieties, as we bring our worries and our cares and our concerns, as we bring those things that are on our hearts before him, he replaces the fear with faith. He replaces the anxiety with his peace. Jesus came as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, and he wants to share the righteousness with you and share his peace with you. That's what it means that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And finally, the final way that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek is that he is a priest forever. How did Jesus prove that he is forever? That he never dies, that he lives forever? How did he prove that to us? Through his resurrection, right? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:14 or 16 that Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. I love that. Jesus is right as your priest. He became a priest by an indestructible life. By rising from the dead, Jesus proved to you and to me forever that death cannot hold him, that he continues forever. And again, that has powerful implications for our lives. That no matter what happens to you, other people will let you down. Other people will disappoint you, but Jesus is a priest forever. He is always there as your mediator, as your representative, wherever you are, whatever you've done, however long you live, no matter how many other people have disappointed you, Jesus is your high priest forever. There is nothing that can keep him from being high priest on your behalf. You can choose not to go to him. You can choose to neglect him or ignore him. But he is there, and nothing can change that. Jesus is your high priest. And so this morning, in conclusion, we've talked about who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek originally was this king priest who met Abraham and blessed him, and Abraham paid him a tithe. And the reason why Melchizedek is important is because David prophesied in Psalm 110 that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about three ways in which Jesus, in his priestly ministry, is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The fact that Jesus came as both king and priest, that he came to be your Savior and your Lord. The fact that Jesus is both the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Perfectly righteous, he wants to share his righteousness with you, and the Prince of Peace, who wants you to walk in his peace as you follow him. And finally, the fact that he continues forever. Nothing can change the fact that he is with us forever. So my question this morning is Jesus your high priest? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's easy to understand, and sometimes it's quite complex. And I pray this morning, as we've talked about a very often misunderstood passage of the Bible, a very often misunderstood person, Melchizedek, I pray that we would understand who Melchizedek is, but more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would understand what it means that you are our high priest. God, your word is amazing. Thousands of years before Jesus ever came, you presented to us the first priest, the first king priest of the Bible, as a picture, as a type, as a foreshadowing of of your Son, who would one day come as both our king and our priest. Jesus, thank you that you gave yourself. You offered up your own body and blood as a sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's because of you, through you, that we can have peace with God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that you have peace with God, don't leave here today without making a commitment, without making a decision to ask Jesus into your life, to commit to making Jesus your Lord and your Savior. There's no other priest in history or in this world today who has offered the kind of sacrifice that Jesus has. There's no other priest in history or in this world today that can continue forever. Only Jesus has conquered death. Only Jesus has proven that he can be your priest forever. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that you give us that we do not deserve. Thank you, Jesus, that for the peace that you give us that this world cannot give. I pray over the next coming weeks as we study what it means that you are our high priest, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would not just be the one who died on the cross for us, that you would not just be the one who rose again, but that we would understand what it means that you're a high priest and that we would experience the life-changing power that Jesus is our high priest forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's